Our text of Scripture will be verses 8 through 16 in Philemon's only chapter. But I'd like for us to start at verse 4 and then read through verse 16. Please hear the Word of God. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May God's Spirit apply it to our hearts this day. You may be seated. We have been studying this wonderful gem of a letter written to Philemon, a letter to a man named Philemon and also to his wife Apphia, son Archippus, and the church of Colossae, which was meeting in their home. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who purposed to steal from Philemon and to run away to Rome for freedom. Yet God's purpose was fulfilled when Onesimus met with Paul in prison at the time in Rome, and he was then saved by Christ under Paul's ministry and transformed from an unprofitable or useless servant to a valued and profitable and useful servant to Paul. But Onesimus needed to be sent back to face Philemon, to face his family, and to face the church meeting in their home. And so Paul writes this letter that we've been reading from, and he sends it with Onesimus and with a man named Tychicus to Philemon, remembering that Philemon, too, by the grace of God, became earlier saved by the gospel of Christ under Paul's ministry as well. And they were sent to encourage Philemon to receive Onesimus with forgiveness and reconciliation. In our first sermon, we used an overview of Philemon to show the picture of Christ in it. In our second sermon, we walked through the first 7 verses to show a picture of Christ's church in this letter to Philemon. Today, we'll look at verses 8 through 16 to see a picture of the relationships of Christ's church in Paul's letter to Philemon. And as we look at these verses, I would ask you to please take note of the practical examples and lessons of reconciliation, of loving leadership, of loving relationships within the body, and be careful then to prayerfully and purposely put those lessons into practice in the church, in your homes, in other areas of life as well, as you and as we live out the life of Christ through all spheres of our lives. As we look at the heart of Paul's appeal to Philemon to properly and to fully receive Onesimus in verses 8 through 16, we will learn from Paul's appeal for the sake of 5 different things, mostly people, but for the sake of 5 different things. And so, maybe it's not surprising that a Reformed church would have a 5-point sermon, but we'll have 5 points this morning. We'll see Paul's appeal for love's sake, for Paul's sake, for Onesimus' sake, for Philemon's sake, and then finally for God's sake. For love's sake, for Paul's sake, for Onesimus' sake, for Philemon's sake, and for God's sake. I think it's a good outline to be looking to see what Paul is telling Philemon here in the heart of his appeal. And the first part and the most important part is that Paul's appeal is for love's sake. We see that in verse 8 and in the first part of verse 9, where Paul says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you." He's appealing for love's sake, and this appeal for love's sake has a background of love, and it's based on love. And why do I say it has a background of love? Well, if you look at verse 8, the word therefore is the first thing we see. Some of your versions would translate this as accordingly. It has the same idea that therefore or accordingly, and he's pointing back to those verses, those four verses that he's just written, verses 4 through 7, points back to where he was praising Philemon because of his love that he shows towards Christ and the saints. And after he's saying that, he says, "Therefore, I want to base my appeal on love." And to quickly remind you of what Paul expressed in his gratitude for Philemon's love and what he praised Philemon for his love. In verse 4, Paul said, "When I pray for you, and I do often, Philemon, I always give thanks to God." And verse 5, he explains why. "Because of your love for all the saints that is rooted in and overflows from your love and your faith in Christ." And then verse 6, he continues that it's a love that leads to fellowship with the saints that is powerful to result in experiencing Christ together. And then verse 7, he describes this love as a love that always serves and refreshes the hearts of the saints in Christ and for Christ. And so what Paul is saying when he says, "Therefore," he's saying, since Philemon, since you are the kind of person who does and delights in these things, since you are a person who loves Christ and loves His people and loves fellowship with them and loves to refresh their hearts, therefore, and accordingly, I am confident that I can make this request that you would receive Onesimus back, not just as a slave, but as your brother. When he says in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ," that word bold is not a word that's flaunting his authority as an apostle and as a leader, but it's a boldness because of his affection for Philemon and because of his knowing the character of Philemon. "Because I love you and because I know of your love, I know I can be bold. I can be confident," is really what that's saying. "I can be confident that you'll hear my request and you'll respond properly." Now, you might say that he uses the word command in verse 8, so maybe there he's flaunting his authority a little bit, maybe just a flash of it. But even then, I don't think that's what's going on. He's using the word command as a word for request. And he's saying that it would be fitting if you would do this. And the word fitting emphasizes what is proper, what's appropriate for the Christian. But here it's saying, because of who you are, Philemon, because of what you've shown in the way I've praised you about this before, it would be fitting for you to obey what I'm going to ask you to do with Onesimus. And that word fitting is the same word that Paul used to the Colossian church in general in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, for it is fitting in the Lord to do so." There, the word fitting means it's proper because of God's ordained differences between male and female, and it's proper because of God's ordained purposes of marriage. So it would be fitting for the wives to submit to the husbands, just it would be fitting for the husbands to be sacrificially loving the wives. In the same way, he's saying, "Philemon, it would be fitting and proper for you because of what I know about you and what God asks of His people." And so what Paul's essentially saying here in verses 8 and 9, he's saying, "I know and I love you, Philemon. You're a loving brother in Christ who loves the brethren. So I have confidence, I have boldness that you would do this, even if I would command it, because it would be fitting and proper for you." And this is essentially what he repeats in verse 21. If you look down a little bit on the page in verse 21, near the end of the letter, Paul says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say, That's really a good summary of what we see in verses 8 and 9. And so this appeal for love has a background of love, but then it's obviously then an appeal that's based on love. It follows that Paul would then base his whole appeal, and really the whole appeal of this letter, for love's sake, the whole letter is based on and bathed with the love of Christ and love of fellowship. It's the basis for his appeal. This isn't just a sentimental love. It's not just, I love you, so why don't you do something nice? It's based on a real love for the sake of the love of Christ and Christian fellowship. And some people have said that Paul is really just buttering up Philemon to try to persuade him. You know, all this praise in verses 5 through 7 is just pragmatic flattery, perhaps. He's just trying to coax him to do the right thing. But no, I don't think it's just flattery. It's wise and loving encouragement from one who's in leadership to encourage others and even to praise others. Encouragement is good. And well, encouragement is encouraging. Doesn't everyone need encouragement? Praise and encouragement points out the good or the faithfulness of a person that he is actually exhibiting in his life. And then it's an encouragement for that person to purposely continue doing what he's doing. Sometimes we do the things we're supposed to be doing, we don't realize it, and I should be doing that. I'll continue doing it all the more. Encouragement is also a safeguard against sin. It may be, if we're not realizing we're doing the right thing, that we'd so easily stop doing it, but encouragement and praise for what's being done in a right way is a safeguard against sin. And so leaders should learn to sincerely praise and encourage. I do mean sincerely praise and encourage. If you're an elder in a church, if you're a father or a mother in a home, I think especially for our fathers, we need to be encouragers. If you're a boss at work. But whether you're a leader or not, all should learn to praise and encourage within our relationships. In our marital relationships, we need to encourage one another in our respective roles. For who we are, in our fellowship, we need to be encouragers. Siblings need to be encouragers, especially in comparison to the sin-darkened, selfish, cynical, and sarcastic world in which we live in. By being biblical encouragers, it's a way to separate us in the light from the darkness in the world that we live in. And so this whole letter is bathed in love, and this whole appeal is for love's sake. So when we look at the remaining 4 points, understand that all of this is in the light of for love's sake. And so then we look at verse 9, the remainder of verse 9, we now move from love's sake to Paul's sake. Paul, the one who's writing this letter. He says, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I want you to see Paul's humility and Paul's example in verse 9b. Paul's humility and Paul's example. Well, now Paul turns from love's sake to now Paul's sake. Do this for my sake, Philemon. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is humbly and lovingly presenting himself in a way that's not pushy. But it's awfully hard to turn down if you're receiving this appeal. First of all, he mentions himself by name. We already know it's from Paul, but he again mentions his name and says, being such one as Paul. It's like he's saying, hey, it's Paul, you know me, your beloved friend and brother. Yes, I know I'm an apostle, but I'm Paul. Remember? Good old Paul. We often say that bitterness can grow worse and worse as we maybe stew about something somebody said or something that somebody did. As we're left alone, we start getting riled up against that person because we just kind of turn these things over and over in our minds until we actually see that person. Or we speak to them or have some kind of actual personal communication with them. And then I see Tim and I think, that's Tim. That's good old Tim. How could I get so riled up against him? What was I thinking? And I think in a sense we have Paul saying, it's Paul, to get his attention. But he also says he's Paul the aged. And aged means elderly. He's older. He's probably around 60 years old, at least in that neighborhood of 60 years old. And elderly in that time and in period, the elderly were respected far more than they are now. Biblically, we still should be respecting those who are older. So he's saying, it's Paul, I'm your older brother. He's not saying I'm your better brother, but he's saying I'm your older brother. But aged also can mean experienced. Not just elderly, but experienced. Not just in years, but in life. And I think Paul's referring not just to his age, but to the wear and tear of the sacrificial life of a servant for Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul outlines all the things he's gone through Christ, his beatings, prisons, lashes, stonings, shipwrecks, perils, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, and so on. And Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just not older, he's also experienced. And so Paul is telling and reminding Philemon, it's Paul, the older brother who has experienced much with you and much apart from you for Christ's sake. Then he mentions his present ministry, his present circumstances. He says, and now I'm a prisoner of Christ. He is suffering for Christ even now. I think it reminds Philemon of the mutual cause and co-laboring they have in Christ. And now Paul is still experiencing much for Christ's sake. If we'd peek ahead to verses 19 and 20, you could add in not just the current ministry, but the present ministry, but the past ministry. In verses 19 and 20, Paul says, you owe me your own self, so bring joy and refreshment to my heart by your good work. In other words, remember, by the grace of God, I was used as a means to see you brought to Christ, you being a son in the faith, me being a father to you in the faith. And so he reminds Philemon that he came to Christ under the means of Paul's ministry. So Paul's saying, it's Paul, remember me, I'm your older and experienced brother. We've been through so much together. I'm going through so much now. Can you listen to me? I just think at this point, if I'm Philemon, how could I turn down old Paul's request that he's going to give to Philemon? And so we see Paul's humility here, but we see Paul's example. And there's really not much that needs to be said, but again, you can see Paul's humble and gracious and loving approach. And we too should mimic this, especially those of us who are in leadership positions in the home and in the church, but really in all relationships, to mimic the humility and the care of Paul in these things. So now we move from love's sake to Paul's sake, but now Onesimus' sake. In verses 10 through 12, Paul then says, I appeal to you for or on behalf of my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. That is my own heart. So now he moves to appealing for Onesimus' sake specifically. And the emphasis in these three verses is that Onesimus has changed. He has changed. He's not the same. He's now a brother. He's now useful. And now Paul says he represents me, Paul. He's a brother. He's useful. And he represents me, Paul says. And if you look at verse 10, if you bring out your Greek New Testament, you'll see this. That in verse 10, that actually the name Onesimus is actually at the very end of that sentence, so to speak. It's purposely at the end. So if you read it literally, it would say something like this. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in my chains, Onesimus. I think if you're Philemon reading this, it has the effect of this building up of anticipation, this introduction, all these things before he actually say it's Onesimus. And that would emphasize that Onesimus has changed. It'd be like if we have a special speaker and we'd read the biography of so-and-so, of all the things that they've done and who they are. And then at the end you say, now I present to you Trajadlo, or whoever this important man might be that's going to be speaking to you, but we build up with an introduction, and then we finally give the name. But then in verse 10, when he does describe Onesimus, he says he's a son, and I have begotten him. And Paul uses this language elsewhere in Scripture to speak of those that by God's grace and mercy, he's not taking credit for it, but by God's grace and mercy, he was able to be used, Paul was, to see this person be led to Christ, to led to spiritual birth. And so he would consider Onesimus a son in the faith and he a father. But this is even more important if we remember what we just saw in that last section, that Philemon was a son of Paul as well. Philemon owes his own life to Paul as well because God used the ministry of Paul to redeem Philemon. And therefore, what does that mean? It means Onesimus and Philemon are what? They're brothers. They're brothers. They weren't last time Philemon knew Onesimus, but now they're brothers. And this changes everything because the relationship in Christ trumps everything else. They are now brothers in Christ. They're both sons of Paul in one sense, but sons of God through Christ Jesus in the greatest sense. I think when Paul uses the word son and begotten, it's also a clear sign of Paul's affection for Onesimus. Philemon could see now that Paul has great affection for Onesimus. Of course, we see later he considers him his own heart. And that has to lead to a positive, sympathetic effect on Philemon as well. So for Onesimus' sake, because Onesimus has changed, he's now a brother, Philemon. But then second of all, in verse 11, he's now useful. You might remember the word Onesimus means useful or profitable. But Onesimus, by his stealing and running away, he was certainly not very useful and he certainly wasn't profitable. But now he is. And so in verse 11, who once was unprofitable, who is not useful to you, but now he is profitable. Now his name actually represents his character. He actually is Onesimus. He actually is profitable to you, but not just for me, but for you and to me. And it's not just for the secular work. Obviously, he would be a better worker at home now. But it's also for his ministry in the Lord. And in verse 16, he'll actually make that even more plain that he's useful now in the flesh, yes, but in the Lord as well. And he's useful both to you and to me. So he's doubly useful now in those ways as well. But the third thing is that Onesimus has changed. And I think this is important. He's changed in a way that now he represents Paul himself to Philemon. Paul loves Onesimus so much it's as if it's his own heart. And last week we talked about the Greek word splunkna. It's the same word here that's word in verse 7 and used in verse 20. The word splunkna, that I'm sending him as my very own heart in verse 12. I'm sending him back, that is my very own heart. And Paul identifies himself with Onesimus. We know later on that Paul is going to say, receive him as you would receive me. And here he's saying, I'm sending him as my very own heart. And that word splunkna means my deep-seated affections, my very self. I'm sending him as my very self to the core. I want to apply this to us all here. And please hear this. This is the way that Christian brothers and sisters should strive to be as well. We too should identify with Christ and with one another as if our own hearts. We spoke about heart refreshment last week. Fellowship in Christ refreshes the heart, but we should understand heart representation as well. If we identify with each other in Christ as our own heart, because that's what brings us together anyway, it would lead us to pray for one another. It would lead us to serve one another. It would lead us to defend one another. When we identify with one another as our very own heart, it would make it so that we could actually mourn and rejoice with one another. If I see my brother and my sister in pain, it would have to drive me emotionally, yes, to say, oh, I hurt for you, my very own heart. When I see my brother and my sister rejoicing, it brings gladness to my heart. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. And we can bear with one another. And yes, we could refresh one another all the more. And what care we see from the great Apostle Paul, in quotes, to this lowly, insignificant slave. But in the body of Christ, we are all in Thee, Beloved. We are all in one heart, with the true status of that being that we are in Christ, our Savior. And so Paul speaks of love's sake, his own sake, Onesimus' sake. But now in verse 13 and in verse 14 as well, I think he moves to Philemon's sake. I appeal to you for your own sake, Philemon. Look what he says in verses 13 and 14. Whom I wish to keep with me. I wanted to keep Onesimus with me, that on your behalf, for your benefit, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. He's saying, for your sake, Philemon, bathed in love, it's beneficial for you to do this, to receive him back. And the main point from this, we just said that Onesimus represents Paul, but the main point from this section is, but now Onesimus represents Philemon as well. Now Paul is going one step further and identifying Onesimus with Philemon. Look what he says. He says, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. For your behalf he might minister to me. Onesimus was ministering to Paul. Remember, Paul was in prison. We don't have all the details of what the situation was truly like in the Roman prison. But we know that Paul had needs. And it could have been that he had no food or no clothing, and so he's dependent on other people to run errands for him, to provide food, to provide clothing for him. He was depending on other people to make contacts outside of the prison. He was dependent on other people to be carrying out the ministry. You could brainstorm and think of many ways that someone like Onesimus could help. But Onesimus was helping in that way, taking care of the needs of Paul while Paul was in the chains for the gospel. Paul desperately needed help. And Onesimus, the runaway thieving slave, was there, was redeemed in Christ, and he was there to fulfill the needs of Paul. And Paul says, I wanted to keep him here. I know I can't, but I wanted to keep him here. I hate to see him go. So that on your behalf, Philemon, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul identified Onesimus with Philemon, saying that I know you would like to be serving me. And Onesimus has been doing this for you. Understand this. Onesimus has been standing in your place, serving me. And now he'll be even greater help to you when he comes back to Colossae to serve you there in your home and in the churches both. And so we say, welcome him back, not just as a brother, but as a brother who represents you well, serving in the way you would like to be serving me. And so Paul identifies with Onesimus, but now Paul is identifying Philemon with Onesimus. Now when you see things like verse 14, where Paul says, but without your consent, I wanted you to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but by voluntary use. Do you get the impression of, would you stop it, Paul? Would you just tell him to receive Onesimus? Stop pandering. Stop flattering. Stop trying to be wimpy and coercive. Do you ever get that impression? I don't want to make you do this. I'd like you to do this voluntarily. Well, some people have read it that way, but I think they miss the point. I think they miss the point. And there's three things out of that that I want you to see. First of all, leadership should be characterized by love. And we've already mentioned that. It should have praise and encouragement. And it should be characterized by love. Godly leadership does not rely on force or commands, but it lovingly coaxes and teaches. And it patiently waits to see that work out in the lives of those that he's leading over. Let me get some examples to you. Some of us are on sports teams now, I'm sure. Some of us have been on sports teams in the past, and we glory in our past, and we're much better athletes now than we were actually at the time. But we look back at the things we did, the exploits, and we have certain coaches that we loved, and probably certain coaches that we weren't really that happy with. And were you more encouraged to serve and to work hard under a caring coach who you know actually cared for you and would do anything for you? Or would you be more up to serve and to work hard for those coaches that are tyrants, like the Bobby Knights that nobody knows about anymore because I'm old, but those tyrants that just think that leadership is just barking and yelling and using profanity or whatever else it might be to try to get you to do what you should do? I know I found it much easier to be going the extra mile and then some for those coaches that actually had a care and a love for me as a person and would be willing to do most anything for me. I'd be willing to do things for them as well. Think about in the home, which is more effective, the loving sacrificial father or the demanding authoritative one who uses his authority as a tool and not his love? Have you ever had an appeal from someone in authority over you who used love as an appeal rather than just demanding because he could? Who maybe you'd say, well, I know as your father, I could force you to do this, but as your father, I love you and I ask you to do this because it's the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time for direct commands. There is. But even those direct commands have to be prepared by love and bathed in love as well. And I think what Paul here is doing is just that very thing. But the other thing is this: there's no need to command or to boss around those who are willing to obey. Philemon showed in his character he was willing to obey. He was a sacrificial, loving man for the saints, and he would do most anything for Christ and for Christ's people. And so it's unnecessary to bring out the hammer to beat somebody over the head who is willing to obey in the first place. We often use the example, if you can hang a picture with a ball peen hammer, use that rather than a mallet or an axe. You don't have to bring out the guns, the big guns, for the small things. So don't do that. But thirdly, obedience, ideally, obedience should be from the heart, not because it's forced. Real obedience is from the heart. That's true in the home and it's true in the church. That's true elsewhere. Obedience should be from the heart. And remember, in this situation, Paul is not just requesting that Philemon and the church of Colossae allow Onesimus back in their presence. He's not just saying, okay, open the door a little bit so he can slide in and sit in the back pew, if they had pews in the back at that point in time. But Paul is asking them to welcome and to receive and to reconcile and to forgive with love and full acceptance. And that cannot be forced. That cannot be commanded, because that takes a heart attitude that God must work in the hearts. We can think in our homes when our kids, I know this doesn't happen in your homes, and not in mine either, but if it were to happen where you'd have two of your children actually fighting, and one in particular had an offense against the other child, and so you say, I don't use any names, you say, Alex, because there's nobody named Alex in our church, right? So Alex, you know, you sinned against your brother. You need to apologize and ask for his forgiveness. And then little Alex says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Yeah, it's really not meant. The goal is, though, I mean, they need to apologize and have forgiveness, but the goal is to do it from the heart. And leadership tries to love and to coax so that the heart then does what it needs to be doing, not just the externals. And it does remind me of the one thing that every Christian parent desires more than anything else with their full heart, is that they would see their children repent and believe and have a change of heart, an eternal change of heart, to receive Christ. That's the one thing that we desire most. It's the one thing we pray for on a daily basis, but it's the one thing we can't do. I can't shout my kids to Christ. I can't demand my kids to Christ. So we love them, we teach them, we pray for them humbly, as leaders should do. And so Paul appeals to Philemon's sake. And the main thing is, he says, Onesimus represents you. He's been serving me as you would like to, so receive him. Now he's going to be a benefit for you far than you ever could have understood before. That brings us to the last of 5 points. For God's sake. He appeals for love's sake, for Paul's sake, for Onesimus' sake, for Philemon's sake, but now for God's sake. And in verses 15 and 16, I want us to see God's purposes and then God's product. His purposes and His product. And in verses 15 and 16, for perhaps he, Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What Paul is saying here, you don't see the word God used there, but what Paul is saying here, God has done this. This was God's purpose in Onesimus leaving and then coming back. It's for God's sake. And if you cannot obey this request to receive Onesimus, then you're outside of God's purposes. And ultimately, that's what matters the most, isn't it? And the text implies that it was God who was behind Onesimus leaving and returning. That first of all, it was God's purpose for this happening. There's a purpose behind it when it says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. In the original especially, it's very clearly implied that God is working behind us. There's an external force that's going behind her that's making these things happen, even though Onesimus takes full blame for what he's done. And I think in the ESV and the New American Standard, it's translated in such a way that makes it be more evident. I think there the words parted instead of departed and separated are used. And so it could read like this, that for perhaps Onesimus parted from you or was separated from you in order that you might have him back. No longer just as a slave, but now as a brother. It means something else is going on here for this to happen. And it's going for the glory of God and for your good. And you can't help but think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. I think specifically in Genesis chapter 45, you know the story of Joseph, I hope, where Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and they assumed he was either taken away and either dead, but they thought they'd never hear of him again, but they assumed it was done with. I think their consciousness, some of them were bothering him all these years, but God in his sovereignty, what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And eventually, through that long and winding road, Joseph ends up being the right-hand man of Pharaoh, who now is able then to save up food so that he would actually be the deliverer of his family who would come to him for help. And so in Genesis chapter 45, in verse 3, you don't necessarily have to turn, I'm going to skip a few things, but in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 3, it says, this is when his brothers met with Joseph. And he says, I am Joseph, does my father still live? And you can imagine the gasps in the room. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence, understandably so. And Joseph says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And of course, again, later he says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And so in the same way, we see this with Onesimus. It was sinful for Onesimus to steal and to run away, but God meant it for good. Onesimus good, and Philemon as well. I think it's interesting to note there in verse 10, I should say verse 15, that when he says that you might receive him forever, it shows us that while Onesimus was a member of the family as a servant, that has good to it, but now he's a brother in Christ and that's forever. And as important as our families are, that's still temporary. The family of God is eternal and forever. And so the point is from Paul to Philemon is this. If this was God's purpose, then Philemon, how could you not receive Onesimus? But then we see the product of God in this work. The product of God. He created a supernatural new creation in Onesimus. As you keep reading, it says, no longer as a slave, but now much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's not saying that Onesimus is no longer a slave, by the way, but he is saying something far more important. He's saying Onesimus is now your beloved brother. The issue of slavery versus being free is not the issue of Philemon. And by the way, next week we might talk a little bit more about the issue of slavery, so we can at least understand that from a biblical perspective. But right now, understand that the greater relationship is that to and in Christ. And that relationship in Christ takes precedent over all other relationships. And now, as a beloved brother, Onesimus is doubly more valuable to Philemon. A new creation creates a better worker, a better secular worker, and a fellow laborer in Christ. And part of the transformation in Christ is now that Onesimus will be a better worker because he now works for the Lord. Remember this on Monday, will you? That if you're in Christ, there should be something different about your efforts and your work and your employment, whether it be at home or whether it be in the business. And it's an amazing thing that this slave, who is a thief, who ran away, God would pursue and He saves him. And so Paul will say, so receive him then, Philemon, receive him. Onesimus is a new creation. He was once useless, but now he's useful. He was once lost, but now he is found. He's a supernatural and a permanently transformed child of God that's been wrought by the work of God through the gospel of Christ by His Spirit. And in Paul's writing to the Colossian church in Colossians 1, he speaks about this in verse 19 in Colossians 1. He says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. This is the story of all those who are redeemed in Colossae. This is your story if you're redeemed in Christ. And in Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul says, and you, Christians, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And this is the same work. This is the same product that comes out of God's purposes with Onesimus. And so we see Paul's appealing to Philemon to receive Onesimus for love's sake, for Paul's sake, for Onesimus' sake, for Philemon's sake, and now for God's sake and His purposes. Onesimus thought he was running away to freedom, but he was still enslaved to sin. And yet it was God who directed his path so that a slave could go to a prison to be set free. Onesimus must have had an opportunity to come to Christ earlier. He was living and working in a Christian home where a church was meeting in the home. He had so many opportunities. And wouldn't it have been easier if God had saved Onesimus before he ran off? But God delights in these things. I can imagine in Rome, we don't know what the order was, how God brought Onesimus to Christ, but I can imagine in some way that all of the teaching that he'd heard from Philemon and his family, and the teaching he'd heard from the church in Colossae, that at some point, God, by His Spirit, He brought those things back to Onesimus' conscience and to his mind, and the weight of the gospel was then weighing upon him, and the weight of his sin was weighing upon him, and then he sought out Paul for help, and he came to Christ Jesus. And so it was not a waste all the time that was spent in teaching and being example for Philemon. God used it as a means to redeem Onesimus in God's timing. And so the obvious encouragement and application from this has to be that be encouraged to continue to pray for your loved ones who run away from Christ. Don't give up. How impossible was it for one like Onesimus to be saved? Think of all the details, but yet God saved him. How impossible was it that Paul was saved? Can you imagine Paul sharing with Onesimus? Well, let me tell you my story. I hated Christ. I hated his people. I was driving people to kill them. And Christ blinded me in my steps. And he saved me supernaturally. He can do that for you as well, Onesimus. How impossible was it that Christ saved you? Knowing your sin, knowing your rebellion, knowing your pride, that Christ saved you. So do not give up on those loved ones who are running from God. God knows who they are and where they are. Keep praying. Don't you imagine that Philemon's family and church were praying for Onesimus as well? I can't imagine they just, we hate Onesimus, we'll just let him go, who cares? My guess is that they were praying for Onesimus as well in his absence. And they were used as a means for Onesimus' salvation. And can you imagine after this initial meeting, we talked a couple weeks ago how Philemon might have been receiving Onesimus. Onesimus came with his letter and Philemon may have been skeptical. But after he understood what was going on, can you imagine the embrace between Philemon and Onesimus? And can you imagine the following Sunday where Onesimus is on the front row of church praising God with his heart? In the studies of the church, looking into the Scriptures, he's now changed. He's now joined together in the fellowship and the work of Christ with Philemon and his family in the Colossian church. God makes new things out of sinful things like ourselves. I want to close with something I never should do, but I'm going to read to you. Whenever you read in a sermon, that's when people go asleep. But I want you to hear the conversion story of John Newton, who we mentioned earlier. It's very similar. One who is lost but now is found, and the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And this is from a book of James Montgomery Boyce's where he accounts this to show the work of God's grace in one's life. And John Newton was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught verses of the Bible, but his mother died when he was only 6 years old. And then he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. Understand, at 6 years old, Newton ran away to sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. He was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted and was captured and was beaten publicly as punishment. And eventually Newton got into the Merchant Marine and went to Africa. In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason only. Do you know what that reason was? That I might sin my fill. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. And this man often went away on slaving expeditions. And when he was gone, his power passed to his African wife, the chief woman of his harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. He says that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he touched it. In time, he was thin and emaciated, and Newton made his way to the sea where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up the coast to England. When the captain of the ship learned that the young man knew something about navigation as a result of being in the British Navy, he made him a ship's mate. But even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors had not quickly hauled him back aboard. Near the end of one voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured in, and the ship began to sink. The young profligate was sent down into the hold to pump water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified. He was sure the ship would sink and he would drown. But in the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he had tried to forget but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind Bible verses he had learned in his home as a child. The way of salvation opened up to him. He was born again and deeply transformed. And much later, when he was again in England, Newton began to study theology and eventually became a preacher, first in a little town called Olney and later in London. And of this storm that God used to bring him to salvation, William Cowper, the British poet who became a fast personal friend of Newton and lived with him for several years, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And Mr. Boyce says, "And so he does." Newton was a great preacher of grace, for he had learned that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He is proof that the grace of God is sufficient to save anybody, and that he saves them by grace alone. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the practical teaching of this little letter to Philemon, the teaching of grace from leadership to those who are under them, the teaching of grace between those who are members of the same family and members of the same church. There's much to learn from the appeals of Paul to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus here. Help us not to push those aside as just practical helps that we could get from a self-help book. These are biblical principles. But most importantly, I pray that you'd help us to see the grace of God in Christ that saves sinners like Onesimus, that saves sinners like Philemon, that saves sinners like Paul, that saves sinners like John Newton, that saves sinners like Martin Nish, that saves sinners who, left to themselves, would be dead in their sin, perfectly happy, not in life, but perfectly happy in their souls, to continue to run away from you, O Lord. We praise you for Christ who shows the grace of God, who would take on flesh and live this perfect life according to the law that we break every breathing minute of our life. This Christ who then would die the perfect death that would satisfy the penalties of the law that we have broken. That by your grace, miraculously applied by the Spirit of God to the sinner, through the work of Christ, we might be made new creations. We might become your sons and daughters. We might become brothers and sisters of one another and eternally joined together in Christ and made anew. Lord, I pray, Lord, more than anything else, that those who are in our presence today, Lord, that, Lord, you convict their hearts. You'd weigh heavily on their heart like you did John Newton in the bowels of the ship. To level them, Lord, that they'd have to then bow before Christ in repentance and faith. And they might know the salvation that can only come through Christ and your grace. And those of us who know this grace, may we be proclaimers of it. May we shout from the rooftops of it. May we pray of it according to our children. May we whisper it to our spouses and to those around us. Lord, may it be what's on the tip of our tongue because it flows out of a heart that's being made new. May it be so in our midst. And may you be honored and glorified by your people because of your word and by the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.